Please turn to Revelation chapter 4. 6 through 11 is our text. I will begin reading, I'll read the whole chapter, 4, 1 through 11. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard from the speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and all honor and all power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, Genesis 4:26. Not only lies and murder have been with us from the beginning, people have also called upon God. And we can build cities like Cain, or be busy raising dynasties and clans like Lamech, but it is in worship that we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. I can safely say, on the authority of total revelation, the authority of God's word, I can safely say that any man or woman who is bored or put off by worship isn't fit, isn't ready for heaven. You'll have an awfully difficult time in heaven if worship is negotiable to you on earth. "Come, thou fount of every blessing, and tune my heart to sing thy praise." In 1961, while speaking to pastors of the Associated Gospel Churches of Canada, the late Aidan Winston Tozer, more commonly known as A.W. Tozer, said that worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church, and we ought to search until we find it. That was nearly 55 years ago. And today, we have cool worship leaders. Worship workshops, worship bands, creative worship seminars, worship pastors, praise teams and praise tools, but the jewel may still be missing. But let me ask you, do you worship when you come here? Do you come here with a thought of God on your mind and heart? Yeah, I love the Bible teaching in our church. That's not the question. The music is to my liking. It's wonderful. It's not the question. I am asking, do you worship? A childless couple, after so many years, finally had a baby. And the whole block and their friends and their family came together in this tiny little flat for a party, a celebration of this young life. And after a while, one of the guests said, "Where is the baby?" And Mama said, "Yeah, that's a good question. Where is the baby?" And they found the baby smothered under a layer of coats in the bedroom, where someone had laid it because it was taking a nap, and they took it up dead. And the one person for whom this party was designed had been forgotten. And so it is in many churches, so it is with many people who are churchgoers. Worship is an active response to God, ascribing worth to Him. That's what the word worship means, worth-ship. And this is what heavenly creatures do. If we may trust the account of Revelation chapter 4, they are taken up with the worth of God. And based on this premise, three principles emerge from our text. The first one is, worship is about God. About God and nothing else. Second, worship is a communal, a public work, and not merely private. And third, worship is passionate. No going through the motions. Three principles, and very, very basic, very simple. And the integrity of worship is far less subjective than we may think. Heaven sets the pattern for worship on earth, but we have struggled with this. Time has been wasted in the worship wars of recent years, and many a conflict that troubled and even ruined churches only certifies that we are preoccupied not with God so much as we are preoccupied with ourselves. Worship becomes a projection of a selfish agenda and God a God of our own making. Intellectually manageable, contained. One that we can figure out. But nobody falls down in awe before the God that I make or you make or the God I want or you want. The book of Revelation shatters our household gods and images, shatters our worship by portraying God as a dangerous, a subversive God, a transcendent God who answers to no one. Nor does He need anyone. And if you believe in God, you don't add anything to Him. And if you doubt Him, you don't take anything away from Him. And yet, a God who wants you, a God who wants you, a God who calls you to worship. Because He made you for it. He also made heavenly creatures, of course, angels. And they exist primarily for the same purpose, to adore, to exalt Him. And we began to see this last week, and we can learn from them. They should know a thing or two about worship. We can learn from them, and let us now continue with the four living creatures. As we said last week, these stand nearest to the throne. Front, back, and on either side, they stand nearest to the throne. They are the highest order of angels. In fact, they are the highest order of creatures. And their main task, as John sees it, is to orchestrate the worship of the King. They bear qualities reminiscent of both the cherubim and the seraphim, and they may well be cherubim or seraphim, but we cannot be entirely certain. But they do bear qualities of these two. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 show the cherubim as four living creatures, very much like these four, having faces of the lion, the ox, the man or the human being, and the eagle, except that the four cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 have four faces, but that's a tension that can be resolved when you consider that John, from his perspective, may actually only see one of the four faces of each of these four creatures. But then again, the four living creatures are also similar to the seraphim, the burning ones of Isaiah chapter 6. They also stand in immediate proximity to the throne of God. They are also six-winged angels, and they also provide a never-ceasing chant, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," which is akin to the chant of these four living creatures, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Seraphim, cherubim, we are definitely out of our depth if we try to nail down what exactly these four are. But we can say this much. They are being covered with eyes, symbolizes vast intelligence. Short of omniscience, vast intelligence. And this fact, coupled with the fact that they are also so close to the throne of God, so close to God, almost like royal adjutants, personal attendants of God, means that they are so preoccupied with God that nothing escapes their notice. God does not have to tell them what to do. God does not need to tell them what he wants. They know, because the Spirit of God is in them. And so God does not need to tell the seraphim of Isaiah 6 that you take a coal from the altar and you purify my servant's mouth with it. They know, and so they act, and so they move. And God does not need to tell the four cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 that you must move my chariot over here and then over there, and then you must stop. They simply know. Moreover, there are four faces. The face of the lion. They also, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, they also signify their elevated status, their superior status over any other creature that God has made. The lion represents royalty, nobility, the king of beasts, as we say. Think only of Christ's royal title that will be used in the next chapter, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is because he is a king. These creatures are the king of kings among creatures. The ox, the symbol of strength. The face of a man. The face of intelligence and wisdom and likeness to God. And the eagle, known for his swiftness. Taken together, all this means that these four are the most noble and the most powerful and the most knowing and the most expeditious of all creatures and all creation, nearest to God, nearest to the throne. Yes, these are spectacular creatures. But what do they do with all of their power and royalty and nobility and excellency? What do? They give themselves to the task of incessant worship. Verse 8 says that their chant, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," never ceases, day or night. Don't take this to the ultimate limit, no more than you would if I told you, "I work night and day." After all, these four living creatures, they are also to fulfill God's judicial purposes. You can see this in chapter 6, verse 1, where the Lamb opens one of the seven seals, and then one of these four creatures, in fact, one after the other in all four cases, will say to the first rider of the four, "Come!" with a voice like thunder. And this is the signal for the rider to go to work. So these creatures are not only worshiping, they do many other things too. But what John is saying by telling us that their chant never ceases is that when they are not preoccupied otherwise, they do not rest from worshiping God. Indeed, they are heavenly choir masters in that they are the cue. Whatever they do is the cue for the lesser angels to join them. You can see this in verse 9, where the four worship, and then the 24 kings, the angelic kings, they follow their example. And then later in chapter 5, you see myriads of angels, thousands of angels following their example. But here's the first of our three principles. Worship is about God. Oh, what a novel principle. Worship is about God and nothing else. God is both the subject and the object of heavenly worship. Again, the chant of verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," tells you that worship is about God, God being the subject of worship in heaven. But worship is also to and for God, God being the object of worship. As you see and gather from verse 11, where they sing, "Worthy are you," they offer worship to Him. Worthy are you, our God, our Lord. And I don't want to press the detail beyond what's safe to say, but not once do you hear the word "I." Not once. These creatures are so raptured with the person of God, they almost lose a sense of their own personhood. They lose themselves in worship. They disappear behind their worship. As they ascribe worth to God, they completely disappear. And all that is left, center stage, is God Himself. They are preoccupied with God in two ways. They are preoccupied with God for who He is and for what He has done. So then, the chant of verse 8 exalts God for His holiness. That's why they say, "Holy, holy, holy." They celebrate God's otherness, that He is wholly other from every creature. And then again, they also celebrate God's eternality. This is the title. This is what it means to call Him He who was and is to come. That's a title of eternality. So they worship God just for who He is, holy and eternal. separate from every creature. However, verse 11 indicates that they also praise God's worth on account of what He has done. He made all things. In creation, He made all things, and they praise God for creation. And what does all this mean? It means that if you want to worship God, you need to know God. It means that if you want to worship God, you need to know your theology. These angels worship God only on the basis of what they know, not what they want or what they would be like, only on the basis of what they know about God. Because worship is an orchestrated response to revelation. And beloved, the last thing that we want here is to worship on the basis of what we want, or to worship on the basis of what makes me happy. That's a completely wrong-headed approach to worship. Worship occurs when you are preoccupied with Him, not when you hunt for sensations to satisfy your appetite for this or for that. Because when you do, worship no longer exists as something that is exclusively designed for the person of God, not for the creature. Worship is not a means to an end. Now, that's true for just about anything else that we do. You go to work, for what end? To provide for your family. Or you teach your children, for what end? So that they may be useful to God. Cover this. But worship is not a means to an end. Worship is the end. Worship is the end. Total submission of your whole person to God. The most selfless activity, the most noble activity. This is why the heavenly creatures, even the most noble of them, cannot think of anything better to do with their existence. I don't want to say time. As 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, yes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. To do what? To proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's who He is. To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you. That's what He has done. Out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Do you agree? This is how you see it? Is your worship preoccupied with the person of God? And is it clearly seen when visitors come here? And they may not understand what we do. They may not understand why we do what we do. They may not even like what we do. They may not even like us. But they should most certainly say, well, this is all about this God, God, God of theirs. They're completely out of their minds. And that's the way it should be. Worship is not worship plus something. Worship is worship when it's only worship. Otherwise, the jewel is missing. The second principle, worship is communal and corporate in emphasis. I know that I am swimming against the tide, against the current, in saying this, but I can only say what the text says, and I can only say what the Bible teaches. And so before I go on, let me make something quite clear so that you do not misunderstand me. All of life is worship. It's not just when you go to church on Sundays to worship communally. All of life is worship. The Bible affirms it. So I do not intend to question this. And let me also say that private worship is of great importance. Your personal reading of the Bible, your prayer time is of great importance. And let me also say that family worship is of great importance. But you cannot claim to know the truth if you say that the worship of your congregation, public worship, is not most important to God. If you don't believe this, if you have any doubts about this, reload the seven letters to the seven churches. They're not addressed to individuals, to the Joneses and Smiths of these churches. They're addressed to whole churches, to the bodies of Christ in Asia. But let alone this, take a look at heavenly worship. Do you see any soloists? Do you see it? Any individualism? The four living creatures, they worship. None of them does it alone. They always do it together. The four living creatures worship. And then the 24, the heavenly kings, they join. And then we read in chapter 5, 11, "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" And this becomes the worship of every creature, everything that God has made in heaven and on earth. The doxologies intensify with the growing size of the choir. And that's because, listen, that's because God is most glorified when worship is most public. Have you ever seen a final in sports played out before an empty arena? And is the victory of the winners not magnified by the celebration of the fans? And why do you go to a ball game after all? Beloved, congregational or communal or public or corporate worship, whatever term you prefer, this kind of worship that we do here on Sundays is one of the theological, biblical theological themes that bridge the testaments. That is to say, they provide continuity from the Old to the New Testament. Is there anyone here, anyone who would dare say God does not call his people to congregational worship in the Old Testament? Is there anyone? Please raise your hand. And then if there is anyone, please open the door for that person, because the person can leave. You don't need to be here. And is there anyone here who dares deny the fact that congregational worship in a church setting like here is also heavily emphasized in the New Testament? Anyone? I did not think so. We all know this is true. This is not difficult. This is very simple. Congregational worship is one of those biblical theological themes like covenant that bridge the testaments. They provide continuity. And here is a sample from the worship book of the Old Testament. Listen to this. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear you. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the midst of the mighty throng, I will praise you. And I could go on and on and on. And why does the Bible make so much of public worship? Why is this so important to God? Because God is most glorified when worship is most public. So, when someone says to you, I'm going to stay home because I can worship God anywhere I want to, the answer is no, you can't. Not with the intensity of the body of Christ, which was created for this purpose. Not if you want to see God most glorified. Because the argument is not that private worship doesn't glorify God. I'm not arguing this. I'm saying God is most glorified when worship is most public. And I think that this is what you see in heaven, isn't it? There's a vital relation between the part and the whole. The church is called a body with many members, the analogy of the human body with Christ being the head. The church is also likened to a temple that is made up of many living stones, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of the structure. Now, the hand and the foot, they relate to the body in a certain way, just as the stones relate to the temple in a certain way. I mean to say, by itself, the part can't fulfill its divinely designed function. Have you ever seen a foot walking around without a body? We, the body of Christ, exist in solidarity, in community. And this is especially true when we worship. There is no room for rogue individualism. And while we have been brainwashed to believe and to truly buy into the idea that the individual is more important than the body, God says, no, the body is more important than you. The body is more important than your personal preferences. And this is why I ask you, brothers and sisters, to lend your voice to the corporate hallelujah. We ask you to come here, to be a member of the choir. And our failure to do so shows in a cavalier attitude to worship. And it's not rocket science. Public glory brings more glory than private glory. It's about God. It's about God. It's about God. And this is why worship is also corporate and communal, not merely private. It's about God. Psalm 87, verse 2 says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Yes, he loves the dwelling places of Jake, but he loves Zion more. Why? Because here is where his name dwells, here is where his house is, and here is where his people worship him together. That's why. And of course, we do not need to go to Jerusalem to be together. We don't need to be in a certain place. The sanctuary is now wherever the Church of Jesus Christ meets. But the Church of Jesus Christ surely meets in a recognizable, definable way. It's about God. Is this how you feel? I wonder. Is this how you feel? Can you say with integrity, I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. And I'm not ashamed to say, I love to see this building filled with people. And I'm not ashamed to say that, yeah, I do want you to be here every Sunday, not because of me. It took me years to realize this, but it's about God. I would love to see this building filled with people who come to meet God, who come to worship at His feet. I'm not ashamed to say that more is better. If it's about God, yes, then more is better. Or is God not worthy? Isn't He worthy? Isn't Jesus Christ worthy? If football stars can attract 60 to 80,000 people in one stadium at one time, what's worthy of God? As a song that we sang goes, oh, for 1,000 tongues. Yes, may God grant us 1,000 tongues to sing His praise. The third principle. When worship is God-centered, that is, when it's about God and nothing else, and when God is worshipped so in the community, the worship of God's people is also passionate. Worship is passionate. It's inevitable. Now, is this what God gets from you? Passionate worship. Is this what God gets from us? Passionate worship. Because I can tell you, I could stop here and tell you, if it's anything less than that, it's not worthy of Him. It's about God. You know when you meet a person who doesn't really want to talk to you? And while you talk, the person looks over your shoulder at someone or something else. And you know what it means. It's not really interested in me. You know when you have a person's attention. And you know when you don't. Does God have our attention? Does God have your attention? Well, if He does, then your worship, our worship, is also going to be passionate. Someone asked me a little over a year ago, Martin, don't you think that informal worship is better than formal worship because it's more spiritual? That's one of those questions that make me think, do you give me enough time? Do I have time enough to answer this question? Because worship is neither formal nor informal in essence. And to put this in another way, you could say both formalism and informalism, both formal worship and informal worship can be a problem. Haven't we seen it often enough? And you do not answer the question in a meaningful way by creating superficial categories of liturgical or formal worship and informal worship. The key is this. Worship must be saturated with truth. Because passion is aroused by truth. Yes, Psalm 47 verse 1 begins, and these are the opening words of this psalm. This is how Psalm 47 verse 1 begins. Clap your hands, peoples! Clap your hands, peoples! And it gets even better. Just imagine this. Shout to God,
with loud songs of joy.
That's pretty charismatic, isn't it? But you must read the rest of the psalm, because it will tell you why this is appropriate. It's because God is the Most High. It's because God is like no other. It's because God is exalted. It's not enough? It's because God chose a heritage for you. It's not enough? It's because God reigns over all the nations. It's because it's about God. So, there's passion and there's content. And passion is triggered by content. That is to say, by theology. Content is theology. Content is knowing God, who He is and what He does or has done. And passion characterizes heavenly worship. Take a look at verse 10. Whenever the magnificent four living creatures, the highest order of all created beings, whenever they give thanks, the 24 elders, highly exalted heavenly kings, the 24 elders fall down before Him. It would probably be a ministerial gaffe on my part to now demonstrate this by falling down in your presence, and I won't do it. But they fall down before God. And not only this, they cast their crowns before His feet. Now this may not fit our fancy, may not be your kind of beer, but there is no ambiguity as to what this means. They lay their dignity, they lay their royalty, in fact they throw it at His feet. These heavenly kings lay everything they got at His feet. Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name. To Your name be the glory. I see what you see. I know what you know. That there are churches that seem to emphasize truth and doctrine, but they seem disconnected and disinterested and cold in worship. And then, of course, there are churches that do not put a premium on biblical revelation, but they may love visions and dreams. Biblical revelation takes second position. And yet they seem so emotional and so enthusiastic. And they say to you, you see, doctrine kills worship, doctrine kills praise, and now reduce the content. But I will go to the grave maintaining that content and worship, content and passion go hand in hand, go together. Because passion is the consequence of an enlightened mind. Heavenly worship is passionate. There's no way around it. When you look at the scene and see what's going on there, heavenly worship is passionate. Why? Because they know God. If anyone knows God, they do. They're in His presence. They know God. And that's why there is loud singing. And there is a falling down before the throne and a casting of crowns. That's why. And what do you say? Well, we don't kneel because the Catholics do it. Well, we don't raise hands because the Pentecostals do it. We don't clap hands because that's what the seeker-sensitive churches do. And we don't move. And we certainly don't dance, because that's what the liberals do. Don't want to be a liberal. I'm not here. This is not my point to either condemn or condone any of these things. I leave that to you. But each one of these can also be a ruse hiding the real issue. Impassionate worship, the going through the motions, is due to one of two things, or maybe both at the same time. Either we lack heart, simply no affection for God, and God is smothered like the baby under the coats. Too busy with this, too busy with that, too concerned about this, too concerned about that, to be taken up with a vision of the Almighty God who sits on the throne of eternity, too busy. Okay? Or we are not humble enough, we lack humility. And that occurs when you say to yourself, I wonder what this person might think of me if I should raise my hand. Or if I should say, Amen. I wonder what these people might think of me. That's a lack of humility. Now, it takes one to know one. This is also my problem. I understand what it's like. I'm just like you. But if worship, and let's grant this, if worship is about the compelling worthiness of God and nothing else, then what holds us back? Yeah, Martin, you say? Martin, are you saying to me that every time we meet, we have to do all of these things? And I clap hands and I kneel down spontaneously. I even fall on my face and I kiss the floor. No, I'm not saying that every time we meet, we need to do this. As a matter of fact, no one can say what a passionate response to God must look like. But it is also fair to say that you know it when you see it. It's also fair to say that you know it when you don't. There is a difference. There is a difference. And you'll see passion in a public service that is about God and nothing else. A service that is saturated with content, with theology, with meaning. In such a context, God's people will also worship passionately. And if you lack passion for God, then may I ask, is there anything that you feel passionate about? Anything that gets you going? When David brought the Ark of the Covenant, symbol of God's presence, back to Jerusalem, he laid aside his kingly regalia and he was dressed like one of the common people. It's like the heavenly kings. They fall down before God and then they cast their royal regalia, the crowns, they cast them at his feet. David does the same thing here on earth. And then this shameless fellow, he even dances before the ark, and he does not cease to do so. But Michal, his wife, despised him for it. How the king of Israel honored himself today as one of the vulgar fellows uncovers himself. And this is what David said in response. It was before the Lord that I did this. And I will make merry before the Lord. And I will make myself even more contemptible than this. And I will be abased before your eyes. That's scary, isn't it? When a man forgets himself on account of the worthiness of God. Now that was in Jerusalem, and not far from Jerusalem is the town of Bethany. There Jesus was, 6 days before the cross, staying in the house of Mary and Martha. And Mary came with a pound of very, very expensive ointment. And she broke the box that contained the ointment and anointed Jesus' feet with this super expensive perfume. And then she wiped his feet with her hair. And the disciples were outraged. They were filled with wrath immediately.
The heck, man? Why this waste? Couldn't you sell this and give the money to the poor?
But when people talk like this, they ordinarily don't give a flip about the poor. It was tightness of heart. Their tightness of heart was offended. Offended by Mary's extravagant, reckless, and humiliating act of worship. Again, I am not saying that this is what needs to be going on at Westminster. That is not what I intend. But she did this before all the guests, never once a worry about what they might think. And then she is wiping his feet with her hair. I mean, where is the sense of propriety? How can she do this? But C.S. Lewis has a very profound understanding of this story. The box that must be broken is your heart. And when broken, the contents will be like perfume. While safely inside, it's more like sewage. Worship is about God and nothing else. Worship is about God and most glorifying to God in the community. And when God is so worshiped in the community, there will be passion, however it expresses itself. But there will be passion, and you will know it when you see it. No need to worry about what anybody else thinks except for Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this sample of heavenly worship in which we are once again reminded of how simple and how beautiful the design is, that worship exists not for us, but for your glory, that worship is about you, to the extent that we worship you and you alone. I thank you, as my brothers and sisters do also. Worship is also communal, and you are most glorified when we worship you together. And to the extent that my brothers and sisters believe so, I thank you. And I pray, Father, that you would instill upon us the importance of this concept. And I thank you, Father, that worship, when informed and saturated with the truth and in the community of God's people, worship is also passionate because it involves the whole person. And not only this, it is good. It is good. We praise you, Father, together with all your people here on earth and the heavenly host of angels. We praise you. Amen.